The book of Joshua was written mostly by Joshua between 1400 and 1370 BC as the Israelites entered the promised land of Canaan. After Moses' death, God appoints Joshua to lead the new generation of Israelites into the promised land. Before entering the foreign country, God once again calls his people to live according to the law as set apart from other nations. Before entering Canaan, spies are sent ahead to scout the land. While in the city of Jericho, the spies are hidden from the local authorities by Rahab, a prostitute who believed in God and his promise to deliver her land to the Israelites. It is this faith that saves Rahab and her family from destruction and displays God's continued mercy. God's miraculous deliverance of Jericho to the Israelites initiates a series of military conquests as the people follow God's leadership to take possession of the land he had promised them. Israel succeeds in battle when they're faithful to God's commands, but are defeated when they choose their own methods. At the end of this book, we see Joshua divide the land as inheritance for each tribe, establishing the geographic nation of Israel. Before dying, Joshua reminds the people of God's covenant with them and charges them to live lives set apart from the nations around them, trusting God as their king.
Good evening, MSU. Great to be here with you. My name is Justin. I'm on staff here at RIV. I'm the director of the Riotown venue. That's the venue that Kyle was just speaking about down in the downtown corridor of Lansing. I also work a bit here on campus, and I am a Spartan many times over. Back in the day, this was many moons ago, when I was in college, I was a bit of what you could call a gym rat. I played a lot of basketball. Anybody else in here that plays basketball on a regular basis? I see one hand. That is fantastic. Two hands, good. I'll challenge you guys sometime. If you know a thing or two about basketball, you know that there's this uncommunicated norm in a pickup game, and that's that you're going to play man-to-man defense, right? Man-to-man is where you match up with one other person on the other team, and it roughly corresponds to size and to skill level. And I recall a particular game my senior year during the winter, and this was actually over at IM East, of all places. I did my undergrad here. And I went to the gym with a friend of mine, and we picked up our squad, and he was the biggest guy on our squad, which meant, logically, he has to guard the biggest guy on the other squad who just so happened to be a small mountain wearing Nikes. Now, the thing you have to understand about my friend going into this situation is he had a knack for provoking people. He would run his mouth. He would get chippy. He would do that just to get underneath people's skin. And so as the game unfolded and my friend started to score on a head fake or blocked a shot, he was a pretty good player, he began to jaw with the other team. He began to let them hear about it. And they obviously took exception to his taunts. And you started to see as the game progressed that as he and his man began to fight for position with rebounds, that they were beginning to power up. I mean, you could see their body language start to escalate. And in watching, you began to wonder, is there going to be an altercation here? Right? Is this going to lead someplace violent? And sure enough, what started out as little comments escalated into elbows. And things were starting to happen where you know that sense of adrenaline? You ever seen a fight, by the way? You know how you get that rush of adrenaline and your breathing changes and the heartbeat changes? That was beginning to go on. And before I knew it, I looked back, and instead of going back on a fast break, my buddy was still down in the key with this other guy, and they were staring each other down. They weren't running back for the other side of the court. And the stare down was stupid for my friend because he was just tall. This other guy was built like a defensive lineman, right? This was not the kind of chicken you want to be involved in. And there was this challenge, and I looked back, and sure enough, my friend walked up to him, squared his shoulders, shoves him, challenging him, what are you going to do about it? Now, the guy instantly knew what he was going to do about it, and that thing was throw a punch. And so he just let go this haymaker that came right across the bow. And luckily, for my friend's nose, he ducked. And it became very clear just by my friend's body language and the shift that happened that this could end very badly, because I don't know that you can defend yourself that well. You postured big, but your bluff had been called. And now he was backpedaling, and the mountain was charging with fists up. And it was clear that if someone doesn't jump in, this can end very badly. Now, when it comes to confrontation, just by the way, you know, the whole fight or flight thing, how many people in this room, you'd call yourself a flight person? Drama happens and I don't want anything to do with it. Who's a flight person? A few very tentative, like, flight person kind of. Me, I don't want to rock the boat, just me, right? How many of us in here are fight people? Yeah, a few more assertive hands, yes. You see a problem, yeah, you're going to start. How many of you are the instigators of drama? Anybody want to own that one, like my friend? Well, for me, my knee-jerk reaction is to fight. I'm all fight. That doesn't mean I'm tough. It just means that when I see conflict, I have to engage it to resolve it. And in these situations, things happen so fast, right? You don't have a chance to think and, like, drop the pro-con T-chart and say, well, I would do this or I could do that. Am I going to be a loyal friend? Am I going to keep my nose? Like, what do you do? You just react. So this happens, and without thinking, I rush in. I jump in between the two of them, and I run up to the guy that's charging my friend, and I grabbed him by his wrists. And as soon as I made eye contact with him, just this wave of self-awareness washed over me, because I was trying to make eye contact. And you know, for me, I go about 6'2". I mean, that's the program height, at least. And I'm staring at this guy's chin. And my long, skinny fingers aren't quite going all the way around his wrists. I'm like, these wrists are about as big as my biceps. And immediately, after making contact with him and trying to hold his arms down, he just effortlessly flings me forward. And I step back, self-aware this time. And I had jumped in and I had said, you better back off. Who do you think you are? Like, that's the way I came in. Like, I'm not. Well, that's the edited version of what I said, if I have to be completely honest. So after coming in like that, hard, brash, the next line out of my mouth, and this is as verbatim as I can remember, so cheesy, like what they teach kids to do with conflict resolution on the playground. I literally said to him, but let's not resort to violence. Literally saying that. Hands up. My posture was completely changed. And I think he was surprised. He didn't see me coming, didn't know I was like a friend or whatever. So at this point, the reason I don't think he was going to maul me is because he was just shocked. You know, it's kind of like the Eskimo and the polar bear. It's like, whoa, where did this come from, right? And so what he did is he pointed right at me. And he said, you get him out of my sight right now. And I was compliant. I grabbed my friend, we got our stuff, and we were done. We were ahead in the game, but we left. We didn't need to finish that game. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because when we come into proximity with someone more imposing than ourselves, it is very wise to back down and to change our posture. You know, we're continuing tonight in this series we're calling Thread, this idea that Jesus is this common thread that you see weaved throughout the entire Bible. Last week, we finished up the Torah, the first five books, also dubbed the Law, where you get from creation to the formation of the nation of Israel. And tonight, we're turning the corner into the histories. The histories of the nation of Israel will be in the book of Joshua. He's the main human character. We met him back in Numbers. And what's interesting about Joshua is that his name means the Lord saves. It means Yahweh saves. Names in the Bible are not like American names, that they mean a lot. they're not just like, oh, I like this way that sounds. No, there's a meaning behind it. The Lord saves. And the name Joshua, even more interestingly, is actually the same name as Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. One is simply Hebrew. The other has a Greek origin. But anyways, Where we're picking up today, we see Joshua has moved into leadership instead of Moses. He picks up that baton, and he was the guy that was one of the brave spies about 40 years ago who thought they could take Canaan. God said, go take Canaan. And he's like, I think we can do it. But the people rebelled. They went against what God had said, and so they had to wander for 40 years until that faithless generation had died off. And so now, if you fast forward to where we're going to be today, you have an older Joshua trying to lead the nation into Canaan again. And we're going to throw a map up here for you. And so what they had done is they had wandered through the wilderness. They took this scenic route over 40 years. They went east of the Jordan River, crossed back over it. And what they're going to do, encamped at Gilgal, is they're going to then head into the city of Jericho, which is the first of these walled cities in the land. And they're trying to repossess their ancestral land, the land that was promised to and occupied by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then the famine came. And then with Joseph, they go down to Egypt. And then you get the Exodus, right? So now they're coming back. And so the backdrop of the episode that we're looking at tonight is Israel is returning. And they're returning to a population that doesn't want their return. So there's going to be conflict. And what we're going to do tonight is really look at a puzzling encounter. Really, it takes place in three verses. And so I don't want us to miss the significance of what's happening here. So we're going to ask three guiding questions. And I think that's going to help us unpack what's going on. And the first question is a question of clarity. Like when we read, we should always be asking questions, right? Good readers are curious readers anyways. But this question of clarity, like what is it that's going on here? The second question is a question of identity. Joshua is going to have an encounter with someone, and the identity of this person is huge. Thirdly, what's Joshua's response to this person? These three questions are going to guide us. And with that, I'll jump into Joshua 5, chapter 5, verse 13. My heading says, the commander of the Lord's army. Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. So to set the stage a little bit further, Joshua at this point had been told many times by God to be strong and courageous. He had been deputized to be essentially the commander of the people, the commander of the Lord's army, and here he is staged for battle, looking out across this plain where there's going to be a battle at the battlefield, and then someone starts approaching, right? And we know as people, we make inferences about body language, right? Whenever you go to like a place to socialize, maybe you're at a party, you want to gravitate towards the people who look confident and friendly, and the creepy guy in the corner, you want to, right? We make inferences about body language. And so here's Joshua, and someone's approaching him with a sword, and the sword is drawn. He doesn't know who this is, but whoever it is appears to be ready for violence. And so Joshua, I think he's a fight person, not a flight person. So what does he do? He confronts him. The verse continues, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He questions him. He's going to push him for clarity. I mean, it's possible that this is an Israelite, right? One of his own that's wandered out of the camp and he's coming back. And if this is the case, Joshua's like the top of the org chart. So he's got some explaining to do, right? Possible. It's more likely that this warrior approaching is a Canaanite, that this is one of his adversaries, and he wants to establish that. So he asked this person to answer to him, whose side are you on? Choose who you're going to serve. Are you with us, or are you with them? It's this join or die vibe. There doesn't seem to be a lot of neutral ground. This isn't just a free agent walking around. And so Joshua, presuming that he has the authority, that he is in charge, basically says, answer to me, right? He says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And this is the response he gets from the warrior. Are you for us or for our enemies? And he said, no. It's non sequitur. It's not really what he was asking. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Oh. Are you friend or are you foe? Neither. So this warrior who encounters doesn't really answer to him. Instead, he redirects things. And he dismisses that and he says, the real commander of the Lord's army is here. That's what you need to know. This is striking. And what we're going to see in Joshua's response is going to give us clues to the identity of this person, that perhaps he was dealing with someone greater than himself. Verse 14, this is his response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's a change of posture. Again, remember, we're dealing with Joshua, a guy who, since the time he was young, had a reputation of being brave. This guy saw slavery in Egypt, wandered through the desert. He saw challenges. He saw Moses leading as Moses' right hand through tough times when people were griping and everyone wanted to turn back. He is a weathered general who has faced enemies. He doesn't scare easily. So he goes out ready to fight. Like that, he begins to worship. That's quite a profound change. If you go out with your hand on your sword, your chest is puffed up. And then immediately you're singing a different tune. You hit the deck. Your face is in the dirt. You move from, I am the commander, and you are going to answer to me, to, you're the commander. How may I serve you? Like, that is a shift in posture. What's going on here? I have an idea. I have a theory. And to do that, I give you a fancy theological word. I think this is an instance of theophany. Theophany. A theophany is basically a $5 theological word that means a physical appearance, a temporary appearance of God in the flesh. I'm implying that Joshua met with God. Now, I'm going to give you some reasons why I think that happens. I read this week a lot of commentaries. I geeked out. I read a lot of footnotes. And it seems that a lot of trustworthy folks were saying that this could perhaps be a pre-incarnate encounter with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that this isn't just some angel. So really quick, skim the surface of a theology of angels. Angels are created, right? They might be considered to be higher than humans, but they're created, and humans aren't supposed to worship creation, just the creator. In Genesis 19, Lot, we have this encounter with Lot and these angels. He doesn't worship them, he just talks to them. He doesn't fall on his face before them, he just talks to them. Throughout the Bible, go to the New Testament. Mary, when she goes to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday looking for Jesus, she approaches someone who she thinks is a gardener. It turns out it's an angel. She just talks to him. She doesn't worship him. And what we do see in the text, any place that a person or an angel or anybody like that is mistakenly worshiped, the person who is representing God always treats that worship like a hot potato. Like, don't worship me. Don't you dare worship me. But what's interesting here is this commander does not correct, at least from what we see in the text, Joshua from worshiping him. There's no refusal of worship. There's no correction. And I think I need to call attention to the force that he was leading. This idea of being the commander of the army of the Lord doesn't just mean the people of Israel walking around. This carries with it a connotation that he was leading the company of angels, the host of heaven, as the scripture puts it. And what you'll see in the next chapter, we're not going to get into it tonight, in chapter 6, Jericho falls. And what leads up to it is the Israelites march around the city a bunch of times, and when they're done, they blow a trumpet, they shout, and these walls come down. Now, I don't know a lot about military. I don't know a lot about building. But what I do know is walls usually don't come down like that. Right? That's about the extent of my knowledge, and especially when you consider that archaeologists say that the walls of Jericho were at least 15 feet high and upwards of 6 feet thick, so thick that people used them for support. They would build their houses into these walls. Couple this with the fact that Israel didn't have siege weapons. They didn't have battering rams. So they go out and they shout, and the Bible is saying that the angels brought the walls down. that the commander commanded the angels to bring the walls down. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a commander? And Isaiah, the prophet, is relaying this message from God about the Messiah. And in chapter 55, verse 4, this is what he says. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, and a commander for the peoples. Jesus, the leader. Jesus, the commander. So the question for us humans has always been, how do we respond to this God that we're confronted with? How do you respond to God? When you feel confronted by God through the Bible or through your conscience or through circumstances, what's your posture like? Right? When it comes to your plans or your purposes, your relationships, do you think of yourself as the commander, as the one who calls the shots? Or do you suppose quite possibly it could be someone else? You see, there's this profound attribute of God. It's called holiness. And holiness is supposed to put this dramatic pivot in our hearts. It's supposed to shift us. God's holiness, it's throughout Scripture. And this is what we see in Joshua 5, verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off the sandals from your feet. Notice how he's not taking commands, how he's issuing them. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua was compliant. Now, this take off your shoes talk, like take your shoes off. You are in the presence of holiness. Who talks like that, right? Who talks like that apart from God? I mean, this is, for me, this is a callback to Exodus. If you were around or you've been around the Scripture, maybe you've heard about Moses in the burning bush. He approaches this bush. He sees something that is both beautiful, it's impressive, but it's also intimidating. And the voice says the same thing. You are in the presence of holiness. Respond accordingly. This idea of holiness is the idea, and I think this is one of those things where our words only scratch the surface, but this idea that God is unapproachable in his moral perfection. That he has no rivals, that he is other, that he is separate. No one is on his level. You think about his perfection, his justice, his purity. And I think what makes a lot of us squirm about the attributes of God, in this one particularly, is because holiness is demanding. It's threatening. We're told to be holy because God is holy. Now, if I think about God's love, I can cuddle up against that, right? God's perfection, I like that because God doesn't make mistakes, but his holiness threatens me. That I'm supposed to be like him. I can't be like him. And so whenever we read in Scripture and we see human beings encountering God, there's almost this lethal quality that happens. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. I think lethal is a good word here. This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, and just listen to what he's going to say here. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Maybe this is one of those times where you should just close your eyes. Just let me read, just get a mental picture here. He's describing the Holy Lord. This is what he says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, this is in the temple, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled this temple. Above him stood the seraphim, these glorious angelic creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. This angelic being would not look upon the glory of God because it was so great. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one of them called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, calling out holy three times, perfection and moral purity. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah's response to this. He says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Hosts. The company of angelic beings. I saw him, and I can't handle it. Why is Isaiah floored? Why was Joshua on the ground? They encountered holiness. The holiness of God. And when we see something great, a contrast automatically happens, right? I mean, we've seen this in our life, practically. You fancy yourself to be a smart person. I'm very smart. Then you go to that one class, and then you meet a really smart person who synthesizes all the information effortlessly. And you're like, I had to work for that. It's just effortless. Or you think you're beautiful, like I am beautiful, I have many stunning features. And then you're invited to your sister's wedding and you have to stand up in the bridal party next to her. And you're like, I thought I was beautiful, right? We see this, this makes sense. You are 22 years old and you go to play basketball and you think you're really tough, just a hypothetical. And then you run into this guy and you're like, I'm not really tough. He's tougher, right? I mean, and I'm just talking about a contrast between one person and another person, right? Another person who clearly had recessive genes and drank milk straight from the cow, but still, that's a guy. That's a part of creation, right? And what if we up the ante a little bit, like front row here? Like, what if I had a 600-pound tiger unfed, uncaged right here? Like, its skull is like this big. You would be doing these calculations of my prowess versus tiger's prowess, right? Encounters with greatness, even if it's relative greatness to our own, always force these contrasts. My question, though, is what about the one who made the tiger? What if you encountered that? You would be on sensory overload. What I'm getting at is when God puts himself in our path, God is imposing. And the thing about God, he doesn't chew his nails. He doesn't worry about, oh no, what are they going to think of me? Will they accept me? Will they like me? We have to think about whether or not we are for or against him. That's the way it works. And so often we get this backwards, don't we? Rather than falling down before him, we have our hand on the sword. We don't bow, we fight. And so we say things like, if you want me to have anything to do with you, you better make my circumstances, my life play out the way that I want it to. You better make the Bible say what I want it to say, or else. And I think it's this innate human posture, this disposition. This is why we have bad news. This is why God's wrath is got us in the crosshairs. And we learn something kind of haunting in Joshua. And that's that God has a sword. Ever thought about that? I mean, it's not just in Joshua. It's actually throughout the text. God has a sword that makes me squirm. Scripture is so clear that we have a holy God who hates sin, who's just. And this population in Canaan had done despicable things, namely child sacrifice. Sin is punishable by death, and so it's on. For a lot of us, we don't like to think about God like this, right? So we come up with this clever way of describing things. Well, that's just God in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he was going through a phase, right? He's just working some stuff out. But by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, God's cool, right? You've probably heard that story that God had some like moral progression. Here's the thing. It's one thread the whole way through. It is one unchanging God all the way through. It's Jesus all the way through. And what happens when we reduce Jesus to this docile hippie that doesn't give a rip about holiness, we miss Jesus altogether. So, if the Old Testament is making you feel uncomfortable right now, let me go to the New Testament and make you feel even worse. Ready? Here we go. John has this vision. And this is one of the last acts we see of Jesus in Scripture. And Jesus is judging and he has a sword. Revelation 19. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is a war horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Skipping over to verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then get this next line. This is like something from Pulp Fiction. It's so cold. He says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know this commander? Do you know this deity? Because as much as there is good news, there's also sobering news, right? In the New Testament, when God supposedly had some Xanax and was starting to chill out, the Apostle Paul, who writes extensively about God's grace and God's love, when he writes to the Romans, he tells them to note this. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. This question remains for us. How do we respond to this God? What's our posture like? So, we've come a long ways, right? Still with me? You guys doing okay? It gets a little better from here. Happy ending, I promise. Let's summarize where we came. Let's go back to our question of clarity. What's happening in this scene in Joshua 5? Well, Joshua is confronted with someone who appears to be greater than himself. That's clarity, right? Question two, the question of identity. What is the identity? Who is this person that he's dealing with? This is the commander of the heavenly host. Very likely the second person of the Trinity, God himself, Jesus Christ. Question three, what is Joshua's response? Because this response is something we want to take notes on. His response is humble submission and worship. He bows instead of fighting. He takes his hand off his sword and he says, how may I serve you? And you know what's interesting is that this isn't just one episode in Joshua's life. This is something that characterizes how he responds to God. In view of God's holiness, he does this audacious thing. He lets the commander, get this, be the commander. Because Joshua didn't have a choice either way, right? He's just going to get with the program, or he isn't. He chose to serve him in dedication without compromise. And if you fast forward and you read the SparkNotes version of Joshua, chapter 6 through 21, you see that as God promised, God delivered. The people take the land. And it's divided up according to the tribal allotments. And throughout Joshua's life, he responds well to God. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And what he realized when he was encountering this God, this was bigger than just something that was happening inside of him. He didn't think of this as just a private religion or his own little meditation, but he was a leader. And so he leveraged his platform to have people meet with and encounter this God as well. And so when you get to the end of the book, there's this very famous farewell address that he makes where Joshua gathers the people. They have this covenant renewal. They think back on the pact, the agreement that they've made with God. Talks to them about what God has done in their generation and the generations before that. And he pushes them to a decision that he himself had to make. Verse 14 of chapter 24. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the river beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. You're going to choose God or what's out there? God or the old-timey traditions? What are you going to choose? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's always this choice of who we're going to serve. Always. The commander or the so-called gods. Everyone has a commander in their life. Everyone does. So it's not a question of whether or not you or I have a commander. It's not an if question. It's just a matter of who. Who is your commander? We have to serve someone. There's this struggle for dominance. You guys know Bob Dylan? Heard of Bob Dylan? All right, good. There's hope for this generation. Good. In 1979, Bob Dylan claimed to convert to Christianity, and then he put out essentially this gospel album. And I think he had this encounter with God, and he had this realization similar to what Joshua experienced, and this idea of like, well, I serve somebody, and who I serve matters. And so the title track on his album was called Gotta Serve Somebody. Here's just a few lyrics. He said, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls." And then he goes on in other verses to talk about different stations of life people can occupy. And he says, "But you're going to have to serve somebody." Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the capital L Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. How about you? Who do you serve? We all serve somebody. Who do you serve? Is it your family, their expectations for you? Is it your friends, their expectations? Your social media persona? The person in the mirror, who do you serve? You see, Joshua, for his people, he wanted to clarify this point. Because the choice before them was you either serve Yahweh, the commander, or the gods of the land, or the gods of your fathers. Does that kind of start to jive a little bit with what we experience? We got like the traditional things, and we got the contemporary things, or God. So they had Moloch, they had the golden calf. They have all these regional, ancient, Middle Eastern deities. And before we think these people are old and stupid and backward, we need to realize what these deities were promising. Everything they wanted. Fertility, stability, wealth, fame, to be remembered. Now for us, in our day and age, I don't see many people bowing down to pagan totems. Like that's not a common experience. Maybe you see that on your dorm. I mean, crazy stuff happens there. But I don't think that even though times are different, that the human heart has changed at all. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory, that we produce idols naturally and often, things that replace God. An idol is something that you get your value from, you get your security from, you get your identity from it, and it replaces God. It rivals God. It's a phony. It's a counterfeit, but we choose it. And I would argue that idolatry is as strong now as it has ever been. False religions have the same shtick. They promise to deliver us to promised lands, and they don't deliver on those things. For instance, the God of materialism, right? If you bow down and you worship well, you will have plenty. You will be comfortable. You'll have fun trinkets. What about the God of work and workaholism? Right? You will have security. You will be respected in your field. You will be excellent. You will be godlike. You will have provision. What about the God of popularity? If you bow down and you worship, well, you will have honor and glory and praise. Are you guys starting to pick up what I'm putting down? Right? But I think the most sinister idol, the most pervasive false religion right now is me. Is self-worship, self-autonomy. Call it what you like. Last week, Noel referred to this as the idolatry of I. This idea that I am on the throne, I call the shots, I live by my code, not by God's law. Any law or expectation God has for me, that's harassment. So I need to stay true to myself. And so this idea that we believe is what the prophets of our day has taught us. It's a catechism that we all know. Be true to yourself. Follow your own heart. And the thing is, whoever we suppose the commander to be, that is the person that we obey. Right? This is how we can just easily, effortlessly answer questions. If I were to ask somebody, why do you only serve yourself with your money? Why is your money only about you? The answer is, well, I'm the general. It's mine. I allocate funds as I see fit. I must impose my will. I could ask you, hey, why is your sexuality like that? Why is your sexuality all about you? Why is it ignoring what God has to say? And the response is, I have to be true to the one who's on the throne. I have to be true to myself. We see this all over the place. And this idea is that if we can become the captain of our own fate, we will set ourselves free. We will lead ourselves into these concocted little promised lands that we come up with. And if we don't do it that way, we will wander helplessly in this desert of want. And I think a lot of us, we drink that Kool-Aid, right? One of the prophets, one of the theologians of our time has put it this way. It's our party, and we can do what we want to. It's our house, and we can love who we want to. It's our song, we can sing if we want to. It's my mouth, and I can say what I want to. This is our house. That's the actual grammar. I'm actually repeating it as this is our rules. So singular, plural, not agreeing. We run things. Things don't run we. Grammar. Don't use grammar good. Anyways, we run things. Things don't run we. Don't take nothing from nobody, and we can't stop. We can't help ourselves, right? And see, this choice and whether or not we serve the commander is not a neutral one, because when we serve ourselves unwittingly, we sin. And when we make peace with sin, that is war with God, and sadly, false, selfish, self-centered religion can't satisfy. Can't fix us, can't heal us, we're fallen, we're foolish, we have physical and moral limitations that are undeniable. And if we're honest, we know that a lot of our restlessness comes from our own rebellion. Or from someone else's rebellion. And if they only would have followed God, I wouldn't have the headache that I have now. So what do we do with this? What do we make of Joshua's encounter? Because at the end of the day, we really can't put ourselves in Joshua's shoes or sandals, right? We can't do that. You shouldn't expect to have a theophany. Someone shows up on your doorstep. It's probably not God incarnate, right? That's probably just the mailman. What do we do with this? The pre-incarnate Christ came with a sword to conquer a city, and he did so with justice. How do we connect with that? I don't know that we can. But the good news, and the news I would rather accept, is that the incarnate Christ came with a cross to conquer our hearts with grace. That's a deal I want in on. And though we are modern people, we can encounter God. God and his word really seem to be inseparable. I think this is why this thread series matters so much, that we would encounter Jesus in the Old Testament so that we could, in our lives, encounter Jesus, because it's about Jesus. And in Hebrews, it says of this word of God that the word of God is like a sword, right? So you've got God, you've got a sword, and this sword cuts through our pretense, it cuts through our deception, it exposes who I'm really serving, and it forces me with a choice of who I'm going to serve. So let's remix our guiding questions and apply them to ourselves. First of all, that question of clarity. When you are confronted with Scripture, do you realize who you're dealing with? A God with his sword, someone greater than you. The question of identity. Who is this? This is a commander who is holy, who has put a claim on your life. So naturally, the question we have to wrestle with the most is question 3. What's your response? What do you do with that? And I think the beautiful thing here, and this is why earlier when you guys were kind of gulping and nervously sitting there, this is why I said we get good news. Because the good news is this commander doesn't want you defeated. This commander doesn't want you wandering. This commander wants to give you promised, perfect rest. We see this with Joshua. It's foreshadowed there. I mean, that was a physical land, but it gets better. Because we saw with him just this glimpse that God will become human to save his people. Jesus is the better Joshua. Jesus, like we saw in Joshua, shows us that God blesses those who put faith in what he says. And this is where I think we just need to be abundantly clear. We don't save ourselves. We don't make the good choices. As good of a guy as Joshua was, Joshua didn't save. His name teaches that, right? That it's the Lord who saves. Not Joshua. Not you and not me. And I should not serve me because I cannot save me. I should be serving the one that saves me. And it's okay that we can't save ourselves. We're in good company. Because in Jesus, we have ultimate victory over all of our enemies. In Jesus, sin, Satan, death, hell, it's all taken care of. The sin that I can't seem to defeat in myself, the sin that deceives me, Jesus has that too. Because when Jesus incarnated, when he became a person, he never bowed down to any idol. He served and worshiped the one he was supposed to serve and worship. He never wandered. Instead, he took the punishment for our wandering. He took that on himself so that he could lead us into an ultimate promised land of ultimate and eternal rest without the wrath of God. When you look at Joshua, when you look at the histories, what you're going to see is the human story. It's not just the story of Israel. It's the human story that we wander. And then God does his thing graciously. And then we wander. We're going to sing a song while we're taking communion in a moment. It's called Come Thou Fount, and it's a hymn. It's so theologically rich, and so I hope you're really singing and doing theology at the same time. But the line in it that I want to highlight is it says that Jesus sought me when I was a stranger. Wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. We wander when we desire command over our own lives, but Jesus seeks us out to forgive us. So MSU, like Joshua, I want to push you to a decision that you would choose who you would serve, that you would realize who you're serving, and that when you would realize that you are dealing with someone more significant, more imposing than yourself, that you would realize the only wise thing to do is to back down. It's to change your posture, to put away the gods of the land that are going to leave you wanting, that are going to leave you restless, and that you would follow the one true commander so that you can get rest. Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we can speak to you, that you being holy and set apart in perfection would allow us through your spirit to talk to you, to communicate with you. Lord, I just pray for this group of people here tonight that they would understand who it is that they're dealing with and that this commander is great, this commander is holy, he is mighty, but in Jesus he is for them and he loves them. That we can draw near to you and your spirit can come inside of us. And this is a holy spirit that can make us holy in your sight. So Lord, I pray that this day, this night, we would choose to serve you. And I pray this in your strong and saving name. Amen.